Yeah, so as our brother Todd mentioned earlier in the welcome, next Sunday we do our kickoff to Summer of the Other, and this is basically just where we're going to put others first. Yeah, we want to do vacations, we want to hang out by the pool, we want to binge watch our favorite TV shows, we want to do all that, that's all good and well, but we also don't want to forget that God has called us for a purpose, and we want to do that purpose in our lives each and every day. So we call it here at New Heights Church, Summer of the Other. We kicks off next Sunday. I hope you're excited, you look excited, you're like, oh, I was wanting to do vacation, JD. No, we're gonna work. No, I'm just kidding. So I hope you're excited about it. It's going to be a lot of fun. Looking forward to seeing how God's going to use each and every one of you here in our community. So if you have your Bible, grab it, open it up to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to get to it in just a second. So for 13 weeks, yes, I counted. For 13 weeks, our soul of focus has been basically on a conversation that Jesus has had with his disciples. And we find that conversation in Matthew 16, verse number 24. And this is what Jesus tells his disciples. He said, listen, if anyone wants to come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. In the New Living Translation, give up your own way, give up his own way, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Or in the Greek, akoulatheo. It means to follow one who precedes, to join as his attendant, to accompany him. Literally, to be in the same way with. And I can't help but think that when Jesus told his disciples this command, that in their minds, they probably pictured the story of Elijah and Elisha. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 19. Elijah has just defeated the prophets of Baal. And now he's running from the evil queen Jezebel. And during this time, he has this pity party before God, and he's complaining to God about how he feels like he's the only one that has been faithful to the Lord. And God has to slap him around a bit, tell him, Elijah, get a hold of yourself. I have a plan for you. And here's what I want you to do. And one of the things that he told Elijah to do is, I want you to go find Elisha. And when you find him, you're going to anoint him because he's going to take your place. He's going to be the next prophet to the nation. And listen to what scripture says in 1 Kings chapter 19, this story of Elijah calling Elisha. It says in chapter 19, verse 19. So he, meaning Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. And he, Elisha, left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. Or akoulatheo. The Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but when they went back and translated it in the Greek, it's the same exact word that Jesus used back in Matthew chapter 16. Akoulatheo, I will follow you. And akoulatheo, Elisha did. He was with Elijah everywhere. So much so that when you fast forward to 2 Kings chapter 2, Elijah's about to be taken up, and we find that three times Elijah tries to get Elisha to stay put. Listen to what it says, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. You remember Gilgal from Joshua? I mean, that was their base camp. The Israelite base camp, on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they went down to Bethel. Skip to verse 4. Second time, Elijah said to him, Elisha, please stay here, For the Lord has sent me to Jericho. We remember Jericho, right? The walls came tumbling down. But he said, Elisha, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they came to Jericho. And here we have the third time, verse 6. Then Elijah said to him, Elisha, listen, I can't take it. Stay here. For the Lord has sent me to the Jordan. But Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So the two of them went on. You see, Elisha was not going to let Elijah out of his sight. Wherever Elijah went, man, Elisha was going to be right there with him. And because of his commitment to follow Elijah, because of his commitment to akalutheo, Elijah, that when Elisha sees Elijah taken up in a whirlwind up into heaven, guess what? He receives a double portion of Elijah's ministry. And church, what a beautiful picture of what it looks like for us to akalutheo Jesus himself. It means we are to go wherever he goes. You go where he goes. You walk where he walked. It's why Paul would tell the Christians in Colossae much later in Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Listen to what he says. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus, the Lord, so what? Walk in him. And then over in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, what does he say? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or you skip down a few more verses to verse 25, and he says this, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. The Apostle John over in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. Oh, this is good. I hope you're staying with me. Chapter 1, verse number 6, listen to what he says. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from what? All sin. And then we read over in Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what Paul tells the church in Ephesus, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and what? Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. What is scripture getting at? Your actions and the way you live your life is supposed to match what you say. Amen. You may talk the talk, but can you walk the walk? Anyone can say they follow Christ. Anyone can declare that, hey, listen, I'm a Christian. But the evidence, according to Scripture, the proof in the pudding is how you act. You can tell by how you walk. And it's why some of us, dare I say all of us, need to take a hard look at our life, how we've been walking, because your lifestyle needs to match the words that are coming out of your mouth. Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 15, what? If you love me, obey what I command. Live it out. Which means this. Are you ready for this? Here we go. The nugget of truth. If you want to overcome sin in your life, if you want to do what Jesus has asked you to do, what he requires out of you, then guess what? The secret to the success of that happening is that your love for him has to grow. Your love for him has to be more than your love for that sin, whatever that sin may be. It's not about behavior modification. Are you tracking with me? Amen. It's not about behavior modification, church. It's about heart transformation. And one of the ways God helps us bring about that heart transformation in our lives is, guess what? Through the church. Because you and I are not meant to follow Christ alone. It's foreign in Scripture. I know many of you probably heard it, and I hope none of you have said it. It's totally foreign in Scripture to say, I love Christ, I don't like the church. Come on. I'm saved, I can serve Christ, and I don't have to go to church. That is completely foreign. You won't find a scripture for that. There's no rational spiritual justification for having that thought. Okay, it got real quiet in here. What am I trying to get at? We're meant to do life in community. This thing that God has called us to, this akalutheo, we're not meant to travel this road alone by ourselves. No, we're meant to do it with one another in community. And this brings us to Ephesians chapter 4. And if you want to have a brief outline of Ephesians and what it all means, basically there's 6 chapters, and the first 3 chapters are all about who you are in Christ, what you have been given in Christ. And here in chapter 4, Paul is going to pivot, and he's going to pivot by using his favorite word, his favorite transitional word that he always uses, and it's the word therefore. And anytime you see the word therefore in Scripture, you can substitute the phrase because of this. So let me show you what I mean. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I therefore, because of this, because of the first 3 chapters that I just have written to you, because of who you are in Christ, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So stop right there. In other words, because of what you've been given in Christ, this is now how you should be living. This is what your walk should look like. If you know that you are in Christ, if you know everything that you have been given, this is how you should walk. So you take all the head knowledge that you know about Scripture. You take all the context and all the Greek and all the Hebrew, and guess what you do? You strap it to your feet and you live it out. This is what chapters 4 and 5 in 4, 5 and 6 are all about in Ephesians. I thought about another picture of what that would probably look like, and I was reminded of the story of the Mount Transfiguration. You remember the story? Jesus takes Peter, James, and John. They go up the mountain, and he's transfigured. He receives his glorified body right before their very eyes. And Peter, as he often sometimes does or did, he makes a "duh" statement. After he sees this miraculous vision of Christ, he comes with these words and he says, hey, Jesus, look, it's good that we're here. Duh. Who wouldn't want to be there? But then he follows that up with, oh my gosh, Peter, what are you thinking? He said, listen, Jesus, let us build 3 tents that you can stay here, that we can literally tabernacle in. And God interrupts Peter, and he said, Peter, listen, this is my son. Listen to him. Hear him out. And so what happens after that? They go back down to the mountain, and they get confronted with a demon-possessed man. They encounter him, and immediately spiritual warfare ensues. And I believe that's a picture that we're not meant to live on the mountain. We're meant to live it out down in the valley.
Yes. Amen.
We're called to live in the real world. They were called to walk it out. You see, a lot of us love Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. In fact, you're probably thinking to yourself, JD, I wish you would go and preach on that. We love love to hear about when we talk about what we've been given in Christ. We love to hear about what Christ has done for us and who we are now in Christ. In fact, I'd be getting so many amens and hallelujahs, I probably wouldn't even be able to talk.
Amen.
We love that message. But it's at that point that God looks at us and he says, listen, I've told you everything you needed to know up to this point. Now you need to go and down in the valley and live it out. Or go back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. This is how Paul put it. Let me just read it again. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. So this idea of worthy in the Greek, it has the picture of weightiness to it. If we were to give it a literal translation, it would sound funny to us. It would sound something like this. Let your walk weigh as much as your calling. And the picture of it is a picture of a scale where one side is equal to the other side. One side of the scale balances out the other side of the scale. And so what Paul has done up to this point, he's let the Christians know, so here's your calling. This is who you are in Christ. This is what you've been given. And that's weighty. That's really heavy. And now he tells them, because of this, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Now live in such a way that your walk balances what you've been given, that it balances out. That it's not all scale. So, for example, we would talk about someone today, like someone is worthy of his hire. Someone is worthy of their wage. What we mean by that is that what they're being paid is commensurate or compensates with what they're doing. I know some of you, I'm going to give you a little picture into my heart. Whenever we go to a restaurant, Corey can attest to this. I tip based on how well the waiter or waitress keeps my drink refilled. Right? If they keep the drinks coming, man, big tip. If they don't keep the drinks coming, what is that saying? Well, I'm basing it on their work ethic. They're worthy of their hire. Or this morning, we stopped service to remember those men and women that gave the ultimate sacrifice so you and I could sit here in an air-conditioned room on nice chairs and worship God freely and not freak out. Like, is the government going to come storming in? Are the police officers going to come storming in? And so we took a moment. I hope you take a moment several times this weekend, especially tomorrow, to remember their sacrifice. What are we doing in that moment? We're placing honor on them because of what they have given. They're worthy of their honor. Their life corresponds to their call. I love how the Good News Translation puts that phrase about your walk being worthy of your calling. It puts it this way. Live the kind of life which proves that God has called you. Live the kind of life that if you say you're a Christian, your life proves that out. And how does that happen? What does that kind of life look like? Listen to what he writes there in verse 2 of chapter 4. So walk in a manner worthy of the calling in which you've been called. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and what? In all. Did you catch it? To live a life worthy, which proves that God has called you, has everything to do with how you interact with others.
Amen.
Oh, I wish God would have chosen another way, right? I wish he would have chosen, hey, you want to prove you're a Christian? Memorize the whole Testament. I could have tackled that. I wish he would have had some other kind of way to do it. But no, if you want to live a life that's worthy of the calling, worthy of everything that you've been given, Scripture has just told us that that is lived out, that is proved, evident by how you interact with people around you. And why is that? Because of what Scripture just showed us. It's because there's unity in the Trinity. Immediately, you should have been drawn, your attention should have been drawn to the Paul's repeated use of the word one. He uses it seven times. And if you were to break it down even further, three of those instances have to do specifically with the Trinity itself. One Spirit, one Lord, referring to Christ. He's referred to as Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, and then, of course, one God and Father of all. So we have in Ephesians chapter 4, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all in perfect unity with each other. And so then that transfers to us as believers, that the unity that we are to have with one another is based on, built on, the unity that is found within the Trinity. I mean, because imagine if you would. I mean, this isn't by any means stretch of the imagination true in any shape, fashion, or form. But do you think that the Holy Spirit ever says, up there in heaven or down here on earth, do you think he ever says, hey, wait a minute, I want a little bit more visibility. Jesus is getting all the love around here, and I want it to be about me right now. Of course not. In fact, Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit never talks about or speaks about himself. He's always about glorifying who? Jesus. And Jesus is always about pointing to the Father. And of course, we see the Father always pointing back to the Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So how we interact with one another, how we treat one another, our unity with each other is based on, built on the unity found in the Trinity. I even read across or came across one of the scholars. He even went down a little bit further. So just follow with me for a second, because I thought this was interesting. That there is one body because there is one Spirit. There is one hope and one faith and one baptism because there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. And then the one hidden and not really directly mentioned is that there is one family because why? There is one Father. You and I are brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because we have the same Father. One God and Father of all. So God has provided the avenue for unity to happen among us. But he tells us back in verse 3 that you and I have to maintain it. You and I have to try. You and I have to work at making it happen. And let me tell you something. That's difficult. At times, it's almost dang near impossible. And it would be if we didn't have God. So look at where Paul goes next, verse 7. So he's talking about unity. But here's another transitional word in verse 7, but. So immediately your mind should spark and say, okay, he's about to pivot once again. That he said all this, and now he's going to say, but. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions of the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. There's so much in there, I don't have time to cover it all. But in verse 6, we're told that there's this oneness, that there's this unity, one God, Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But now in verse 7, Paul pivots and there's this shift from one concept to another. But grace was given to us according to the measure of Christ's gift. In other words, there should be unity in the church, but just because there should be unity in the church doesn't mean we're all the same. There's also diversity within us. Not all of us are going to look, act, and be the exact replica of each other. And let me tell you something, that's a great thing. You do not want to be like me. Oh, I should have had a whole lot of amens right there. And guess what? I don't want to be like you. But the beautiful picture of it all, church, is this, is that unity is best displayed in our diversity. That we can come together as one family, as one body, even though we're from different backgrounds and different socioeconomic factors, whatever it may be, that we can come together as one. And it's a beautiful picture because it's easy for us to love people who are just like us. The world would be a better place if everyone acted just like I acted. I'd be very happy. But it takes work to have unity with those that are different than us. And how are we different? What's one of the ways in which Christ has made us different from one another? By the gifts that he has entrusted to you. This is why scripture tells us in verse number 11, listen to where Paul goes. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers. The gift that God gave to the church is what? The people. God gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers as what? As gifts to the church. So if someone ever comes up to me and says, who do you think you are? You think you're God's gift? Yes. Yes, I am. Amen. I'm God's gift to you, and guess what? You're God's gift to me. Amen. Why does he do this? Verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Translation, church is not a spectator sport. Bud Wilkinson, any OU fans in the house this morning? Okay. Bud Wilkinson, OU's famous head football coach from 1947 to 1963. Compiled the wins of 145 wins, right? 29 losses and 4 ties. He won 3 national championships, 14 conference titles. He was once asked to give a definition of what football is. He said, it's 22 people on the field desperately needing rest and 50,000 people in the stands desperately needing exercise. And if we're not careful, churches can become that way. You have a few people doing all the work while everyone else is in the stands cheering. Good job, JD. You're doing great. That's not God's intention. I mean, because notice the flow. God equips the saints. The saints serve the body, and then the body is built up. I cannot do everything. Sometimes I think I can, but I can't. I can't be in the nursery. I can't be up in the children's area, and I can't be up here all at the same time. And so my job is to equip everyone to do the work of the ministry for the building up of the body. And God set it up that way for what purpose? Verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by wind, every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. So God's purpose for the church is that we attain the unity of faith, that we all agree on essential doctrines, that we mature. As Todd mentioned earlier, a reference back to his intro. Are you perfect yet? Have you made it? And everyone should be shaking their head, no, we're not there yet. I've been in church for 47 years. And I'm not there yet. 36 years ago, I gave my life to Christ. I answered the call to follow him back in 1989. But guess what? I still have a long way to go. I haven't made it. He's still working on me, and the way he works on me is through you all. As iron sharpens iron, so does one man another through the church. So that way we're mature, that we're stable, we're not tossed about to and fro. But in order for that to happen, this has to happen. Verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. What's the key to all of this? It's speaking the truth in love. That we love each other enough that we speak truth into our lives. Well, JD, I don't want to offend them. I don't want to hurt their feelings. You know, if Elijah had thought that way back in 1 Kings chapter 18, when he confronted the prophets of Baal, or even confronted the Israelites, for that matter, on their idolatry. I mean, he never would have done it. I mean, there were 450 prophets of Baal and one Elijah. He was all alone. All he had was the truth and his love for his nation, his love for others. And so he spoke that truth to them, and he spoke it, the truth, boldly, but he did it in love. Listen to this, and we'll land the plane with his prayer that he prays. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up all the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. Listen, Elijah did not have to do it this way. He had every right to put every single one of them to death right then and there. That's what the law required. Look it up. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 2 through 5. You were to be put to death for idolatry. You were to be put to death for leading others into idolatry. Elijah didn't have to give them a chance, but he didn't go that way. He confronted the nation in love with the hopes that they would repent of their sins. Or you could put it this way, that they wouldn't be tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. And that's why God gave us the church, to help us in our walk as we akaluthēo him, as we follow him, to help us become fully mature adults, fully developed within and without, to be fully alive like Christ, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pause right now, thanking you for your word, thanking you for what you have given to us, thanking you for who we are in you, but also thanking you that you have called us to such a glorious calling, a weighty calling. And this walk that you've led us on, that called us to, that we're not meant to walk it alone, but you have given to us the gift of the church. And so I pray for each and every one of us right now, that if we find ourselves straying off the path, if we know a brother or sister that is straying off the path, Father, that we will go to them and confront them in love, that we will speak the truth in love, because our goal for each and every one of us is to become more like you, to become fully mature. And if that's us, if there's something unclean in our lives, Father, may we have the boldness and the courage to confess that to another brother or sister so that they could be praying for us, so that they could be holding us accountable. Because we're not meant to do this life alone. We are meant to do it in community. So, Father, in these next few moments, do what only you can do. Have your will and way in and through us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Church, I love you.